verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or the issue of their lives, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And the Lord will bless us. I'm sure the reading of this, from this final chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews, we notice the progression of the argument in this epistle, how that Christ is presented as transcending all other persons and systems in the great matter of dealing with sin and of bringing us into the presence of God, into the holiest of all. Concluding in chapter 10 with that statement from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And then we noted the last three chapters were dealing with faith and hope and love. So we looked at a lesson from the faith chapter, and we looked at a lesson from the hope chapter, and now I'd like to look with you at a lesson from the love chapter. Chapter 13, like 1 Corinthians 13, is the great love chapter of this epistle, and it begins on the note of Philadelphia. Let brotherly love continue. In chapter 13, there are 11 exhortations, and they're divided into two groups. There is a group of four directed to the mind, and seven directed to the heart. We can easily discover them because the exhortations directed to the mind contain the word remember or forget not. These four exhortations are worthy of note, directed to the mind. The question might be asked, why is it that we are asked not to forget those particular kinds of people? There is the stranger, and the prisoner, and the elder, and the poor. Now, why are we asked particularly not to forget those people? I suppose it is because they are the people that we are most likely to forget. And it begins by asking us, exhorting us, forget not the stranger. Now, why would we forget the stranger? I suppose the stranger who comes among us is forgotten easily because he is not of us. I remember many years ago now, in World War II, I was stationed at one time in a certain city in England, which shall be nameless. And on my first opportunity to get away from the base, it was the Lord's Day, I made my way to the city and located the assembly. It was a large assembly, and I went in and gathered with them to remember the Lord. And I remember sitting on an aisle seat about halfway down the aisle. After the meeting was over, I was desperately longing for someone to invite me home to dinner. I really didn't care what they had to eat, but I was just longing for the fellowship of the Lord's people. I walked slowly down the aisle and out the door and onto the sidewalk and stood as long as my national pride would let me. And not one soul shook my hand and said, "Where do you come from?" I spent the whole day walking around the city, kicking my heels, waiting for the evening meeting. Into a little restaurant and bought myself a lunch. I'll never forget it, with an omelette. And that was about the dullest dinner I think I ever had in my life. I was craving the fellowship of saints. And the old devil was just 2 paces behind me, telling me how terrible the Christians were. And I was agreeing with him. I went to the evening meeting. And I felt sure someone would invite me out after the meeting. And that night there was a big crowd, and I sat about the same seat. And after the meeting ended, I rose and turned around and hardly made a couple of steps up the aisle, and a big, tall fellow, a little older than I, accosted me in the aisle with a great handshake and a smile hanging on both ears. "Why," he said, "I'm glad to see you here tonight, brother. Will you come home for a little cup of tea?" I said, "I'll be very happy to go, thank you. My wife and 2 little daughters have just gone outside, and we'll just walk home, we're not far from here." And the little children were walking ahead with their mum, and he and I walked down the road, and my heart was really rejoicing that I was going to have a little fellowship. He put his arm round my shoulder, and he said, "You know, we're just visitors here ourselves." I thought, wasn't that a shame? Now, the only person to deal with a stranger was a stranger himself. I don't usually find it that way. I find the Lord's people have been most hospitable. Wherever I've gone, and it's been my privilege to visit over 40 countries in this old world, we've had the privilege of sitting in African villages and Indian villages and Oriental places, and in Europe and other parts, and we found the Lord's people to be most hospitable. But there is a danger that we do not make the stranger welcome. It's not that we purposely ignore them. Those folks didn't purposely make up their mind they were going to ignore that young man in uniform. It's just that they had other friends. And, "Oh, there's Brother so-and-so. And we had a nice little visit today." And the stranger went out the door unnoticed. Lord says, don't forget the stranger. You see, the stranger may be at the very end of his tether. And that handshake might be what will preserve him or her from tragedy and discouragement. Lord says, don't forget the stranger. Whatever you do, it's not the elder's business. It's your business and mine. If we see a stranger, make your way immediately to them. Find out who they are, where they come from. Make them welcome. Give them a smile and a warm handshake, and let them feel at home among us. Don't forget the stranger. And don't forget the prisoner. We read that this is another company that we are to remember, them that are in bonds as bound with them. Of course, I'm sure in the day in which this letter was written, it referred to people who were in bonds because of their faith in Christ. I don't suppose there is anyone in this continent in prison because of their faith in Christ. But certainly there are in other lands. He says, don't forget them. While we sit in comfort with every liberty, and we thank God for the liberty of these lands where we live, there are those who are incarcerated for the name's sake of the Lord Jesus, who are living under constant threat of danger. I was in the East at one time, and we were going into China, mainland China. We were going to try and contact a young brother there who had been arrested because he possessed a gospel tract that was not printed in China. And he had been sentenced to death for the crime of possessing a gospel paper printed outside of the country. His case was reviewed and he was let go. And a brother who was in Hong Kong was back into China visiting and was able to contact him. But he had been given orders never to visit with an Occidental, and he was in danger of being arrested. He came to see this brother in the city of Shanghai, and he said, "Well, should you be visiting me?" "Well," he said, "not really, I suppose, but," he said, "I'm just so craving fellowship." And he said, "There are some policemen outside the door at this very moment just waiting to arrest me." Now, we really can't take it in that there are people who live like this. And because we're not aware of all this, we so often tend to forget them. But there are multiplied thousands upon thousands of God's people who are actually suffering persecution today for the namesake of the Lord Jesus. So don't forget the prisoner. Why do we forget the prisoner? Well, we forget the stranger because he's not of us, and we forget the prisoner who's not with us. But I'm thinking not only of those who are imprisoned for the gospel's sake, I'm thinking of those who are bound also because of sickness. And they're held in the prison of their own sickness and weakness and cannot visit with the Lord's people anymore. And after a week or two, it's so easy to forget them. There are some at this very moment in hospital, right in this very city, who would long to be with us. Don't forget that brother. Don't forget those sisters. A little card, a telephone call, and what a nice thing it is to have a visitor in the hospital. And when you do go, be sure you cheer them up. Years ago, I was in hospital for quite some time. I must have been getting better because I was feeling miserable. I was feeling well enough to want to get out, but not well enough to be able to get out. It was the Lord's day. You know how I was missing the Lord's people. And after luncheon came a dear brother, an older brother, to visit me. He's a very faithful brother, very faithful now with the Lord, but he was not particularly gifted with a happy countenance, if you know what I mean. Well, he came to the door and he looked at me rather sadly. And he sidled over to the bed. He took a hold of my hand. With a great sigh, he said, "Ah, well, Brother Boyd, absent from the body, present with the Lord." That was not the word in season. Well, I felt unhappy when he came. I sure was more miserable when he left. A little while later in the afternoon, into my room exploded three young girls from Sunday school, about 13 or 14 years of age, young Christians. It had been announced in the Sunday school I was in hospital, and they had walked from the Sunday school to the hospital about 3.5 miles to come and visit me. They literally exploded into the room. Everything that was movable, they moved it. They opened the drapes. They pulled the curtain round my bed, they wound my bed up, and they wound it down. They tried the phone, they rang the bells, they mixed up my cards. They didn't quote a verse from the Bible. They didn't quote a hymn or a poem. I don't think they even asked me how I was feeling. And they left. My room was full of sunshine. The Lord knew what I needed. Remember that, young folks. Not just the old timers that can visit. Often they may miss the point. But young people have that wonderful ability to bring sunshine and the radiance of youth into the homes and hearts of those who are bound by weakness and sickness. Remember the prisoner. Those who are bound in old bodies and they're not free to walk around and get out as once they did. Those who are held back by infirmity. Or those, perhaps, who are bound by some coldness of heart. Oh, don't forget them. Don't forget them. Another group we're not to forget, of course, is the elder. A pioneer, I suppose. Those who have gone before, in verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you. In Africa, you know, when they're setting out in the early morning hours, they send a man ahead down the path. And the path is often very narrow, and the elephant grass may be 10 feet high on either side, and it hangs over the path. And it's heavy with dew. And they send a man out ahead of time, and as he brushes through the path, he knocks the dew off, so the people behind won't get soaked with the dew. And he's called the dew dropper. The dew dropper. And that's the name that they give affectionately to the pioneer, those who went ahead and prepared the way for those of us who come behind. Don't forget the elder. Now, why on earth would we forget the elder? We forget the stranger because he's not of us. We forget the prisoner because he's not with us. We forget the elder because he's always with us. They're always there. Whenever there's a meeting, there they are. They open the hall. They pick up the hymn books. They meet when we don't meet. There's a meeting of them on Thursday night. While we'll be doing something else, they'll be meeting together to discuss the affairs of the assembly and the needs of the saints. And I wonder if we pray for the elder. When last did you go to an elder and say, "Thank you, brother, for your shepherd care"? We thank God for you. Oh, I know they're not doing it for your thanks, but we all need a little encouragement sometimes. And the elder gets a great deal of criticism. My father-in-law, who is now 91 years of age, sound in mind and able of body to get out to the meetings and preach still, he said, "Boyd, if you're ever going to be an elder, there are two qualifications, two qualities you'll have to have. One is the heart of the shepherd, and the other is the hide of a rhinoceros." The elders are often the target of a great deal of criticism. But oh, they need encouragement. And just a little word of encouragement. When last did you go to the elders and let them know that you were praying for them? And as they meet from time to time to discuss the affairs of the assembly, we should spend a little time of that evening with God and ask for God's guidance and blessing upon them. For they are laboring brethren indeed. Don't forget the elders. They need our prayers. And the poor, in verse 16, don't forget to do good to those who need it and to communicate. To communicate. We forget the poor because also the Lord Jesus said, "The poor you have always with you." Now, we're not living in days of deep recession, but it takes the godly opened eye to discern a need. And there may well be widows or needy households in your midst. I would not know. But it's a matter for prayer and exercise before God that with the anointed eye, we may discern where is the need. Do something about it, won't you? What a wonderful encouragement. In a need, a situation of need, if you were to arrive at the door with a bag full of groceries. Practical giving seems in many areas to have gone by the board. What a delight it is to be able to minister to those who are in need. He says, don't forget the poor. Now, they're not going to tell you they're poor. They're not going to dress up in their scruffiest clothes to let you know subtly that they're in need. But if there is a discerning spirit, we ought to be able to know just when it is time for us to minister. But I'm thinking not only of those who are materially poor, but it is still true, the poor you have always with you, those who are spiritually poor. And there are always those. They have nothing to enjoy themselves and they have nothing to give God's people. Their souls are as dry as dust, and if you bump up against them, they just suck all the moisture out of you. There are some of the Lord's people, sad to say, that are like this. Don't forget them. Remember them. They're passing through times of dryness, We all do at times. We all need the word of encouragement and help. And we are called to minister to one another. And I fear we live in our own homes and jump into our own cars, come to our own meetings, get back in our own cars, go back to our own homes, and not really aware of the personal needs of the individuals. And remember, the young people go through special times of need. And they need to be encouraged that we love them and pray for them, and that we are with them in the times of their growing up years. The exhortation here is one of love, not to forget these special cases. Don't forget the stranger. When you see one come among you, make it your responsibility to go to that one and give them the hand of welcome and of warmth. And don't forget the prisoner, those who are no longer with us. We so easily forget them once they're absent for a little while. Don't forget the elders. And don't forget the poor. These are four exhortations directed to the mind and the memory. There are seven others we won't take up except one of them. Exhortations directed to the heart. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. What a beautiful exhortation that is. If this exhortation is heeded, it will produce in us a threefold result in our lives, we discover in verse 6. It will develop in us good courage. For that's really what those words are. In verse 6, so that we may boldly say, or so that we may say with good courage. We need courageous Christians. Men and women of moral courage. Where are these men today? Where are these believers willing to go out and courageously accomplish great things for God? If we heed this exhortation, it will develop in us good courage. This is quoted from the 118th Psalm. The 118th Psalm is the last of the Hallel Psalms. Now, the Hallel Psalms were sung at the time of the Passover. They had a special significance at the time of the Passover. These were psalms for public praise. The Hallel Psalms, the praise of God's Psalms. Especially associated with the Passover. It has been suggested by some that this was the psalm that was sung by the Lord and the disciples that night at the end of the Passover, and when he instituted the Lord's Supper before he went out to the garden, they sung a psalm together. And if we read that beautiful psalm in the light of that, we could well believe that that was indeed the psalm the Lord Jesus sung. What is it? So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. If we heed this exhortation, it will produce in us a sense of dependence upon our God. The Lord is my helper. And this is what the Lord wants in us. He wants us to feel a sense of dependence. Independence is a mark of the man of the world. Self-assurance, self-confidence, these are the marks of the man of the world. But the sense of dependence upon a mighty helper is the mark of the godly Christian. That whatever we seek to do, we recognize it is not in us to do it, but we depend upon the Lord. He is our helper. And it will deliver us from the fear of man. The fear of man bringeth a snare, the scripture says. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Here is an exhortation that if we will heed this exhortation, it will have these salutary effects in our own lives, producing good courage, spiritual courage, not the courage of the flesh, but spiritual courage as we pursue the work of the Lord and seek to extend the kingdom of our God. A little preacher in Scotland by the name of Tommy Richardson, long gone to heaven now, little wee fellow, but he was a great gospel preacher and won many, many souls to Christ by his preaching. He travelled around the little towns of Scotland, and he had a tent. He would put up the tent, and he would have tent meetings. And his aim was, when he went to a city, or a town rather, to find the worst sinner in town and aim for that one first. And he figured if he got the worst sinner in town, then it would help in his meeting. He went to this little town, and he said to some men working in a garage one day, "Who's the worst sinner in town?" Well, they said, "That's not hard to find. He's up at the top of a stairway up yonder, just across the road." He says, "Don't you ever go there with a Bible. They'll throw you right down the stairs. He's pretty tough." Little Tommy went over to the stairs, climbed up the long flight of stairs, knocked on the door. A moment or two later, the door opened. "Big fellow, what do you want?" "Says Tommy, I'm just going to start some gospel meetings on Sunday, and I invite you to come to those meetings. Get out of here." And he slammed the door. Tommy knocked on the door. Big fella pulled the door open again. "You still here?" he says. "If you're here in a minute, I'll throw you down the stairs." Bang! So Tommy knocks on the door. The big fella opened the door. Before Tommy could give him an invitation, big fella took a hold of him, and really did. He threw him right down the stairs. The wee man went rolling right to the bottom. He got up, climbed all the way up the steps, got to the top. Big fella pulled open the door. Wee Tommy standing out there dusting himself off. He said, "Now, all fooling aside, would you come to the gospel meeting?" Big fella looked at him. "Well," he says, "you must have something. I'll come out one night." He came out that one night, and God wonderfully saved him. Now, I don't think I would have had that courage. He had it. Little man, strong as a lion. Robert McClurkin, now in the glory. That's the kind of a man he was. He's a man of indomitable courage. We need these men again. Not the carnal energy of the flesh, but men and women of spiritual courage to face the enemy, to deal with these things. Keep us dependent upon God and deliver us from the fear of man. This exhortation is based on a fourfold reason for contentment. You know, it's a beautiful little text, and it's nicely set out in our King James, nicely alliterated for the preacher. There are three words in it, you'll notice: conversation, covetousness, and contentment. Brother Doug referred to this very text and some of the things in it. Conversation, of course, we know, is more than the words of our lips in the Bible, but it really is a manner of life. Is our manner of life characterized by contentment? This is really what counts, isn't it? It's how we live that really counts. I like the words of Paul: "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." Notice the occurrences of the word "to live" in this verse. "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." 5 times in that little verse, he refers to the quality of life. And it's the life that really counts. Years ago, when I was in business, a young lady came into the office, wanted to see me, one of the staff. I didn't know her, only that she was a member of the typist's secretarial pool, worked downstairs. I didn't know her name, but she wanted to see me, and she came in and shut the door to my office, and she was weeping. And if there's anything that makes me nervous, it's a weeping woman. I don't know what to do with it. So I asked her to sit down and try to dry her tears and tell me what the problem was. I couldn't imagine, because I really had nothing to do with her in my business. Well, she said, Mr. Nicholson, I know you're a Christian. And she says, I am also a Christian. So I wouldn't have known that particularly. She says, I was saved 4 years ago. And when I was saved, the girls in the office all knew that my life had changed. But she said, my husband was not saved, and he demanded of me that I live as we had always lived in the world. And she said, it wasn't long until I slipped away back into the world again. And she says, the girls in the office saw my life again going back into the world. 4 weeks ago, she said, I was restored to the Lord. Now, she said through her tears, what can I ever say to the girls in the office that will have any meaning? They saw me when my life changed. They saw me when my life went back into the world. And now, she says, what can I say to them? What will have any meaning? Well, I said, the only verse that comes to mind, the words of Scripture that says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good words, your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's not hear your good words, but see your good works. We have preached against good works so much in our gospel meetings as not being essential for salvation that we forget good works are essential as an evidence of salvation. And we are created unto good works. And so the Christian should give evidence by the manner of our lives that we belong to Christ. Let your manner of life. Then he speaks of the materialism of life, covetousness. Now, covetousness is not just wanting things, but wanting things that belong to someone else. And that's a mark of the day in which we live. Covetousness, a lack of being happy with what we have. I suppose it's true in the United States, it certainly is in Canada, they're becoming a nation of gamblers. Every city, every province, and we have national lotteries now, so that for $5 or so you can become an instant millionaire. And you see the people lined up around these counters, buying their tickets, hoping that somehow they might be the lucky one to win $1 million. Did I ever tell you, about one Friday night in the drugstore, just at closing time, I was buying a few little things, and as I was standing there, I saw through the window a nice car pulling up rapidly, parking, and a nicely dressed lady jumping out of the car, running into the store out of breath. I thought there surely must be an emergency coming into the drugstore in such a rush. And she came over to the counter. She said, excuse me, butting in, and said to the girl, am I too late? Too late for what? Said the girl. Too late for my lottery ticket, she said. Friday night, this is the last day. Oh, said the girl, no, you're not too late. Well, quickly, she says, give me this, that, and the other, and she was buying these tickets, getting out her pen, and right there she was marking these marvelous magic numbers that are going to make her a millionaire for $5. As I look at this finely dressed lady, my heart really pitted her. And I couldn't help but say something. I said, well, I'm glad I don't have to buy one of those. Oh, she said, looking up, why not? Well, I said, I'm rich already. Oh, she said, straightening up. Are you? I said, yes, as a matter of fact, I'm so rich where I'm standing right now, I don't even know what I'm worth. Well, she said, that's interesting. I've always wanted to meet a rich man. Well, I said, shake, you met one. She says, if you don't mind me asking you, how did you get it? Oh, I said, I got it by inheritance. Oh, she says, that was the easy way, wasn't it? I said, yes, it was easy for me, but it was not easy for my father. By this time, a few ladies had come out of the aisle. And there's a little group of 7 or 8 standing around. And indeed, the druggist had come up from his stand. And I was able to tell them about the inheritance that my father had provided at the infinite cost of the death of his own dear son. provide riches that would withstand the impact of death and the collapse of this old world, riches that would come to maturity in eternal days. This world is marked by covetousness, an unhappiness, a furious seeking after things and stuff, an acquisition of things. And the merchandisers know this. And they build obsolescence into the cars and into the refrigerators so that you have last year's model and this year's model, so that man will be unhappy with the one he has, so he'll have the new model. Covetousness, the materialism of life. You remember when the children of Israel, before they crossed over the borders of the land and Moses was still alive, and they saw that great land of promise and inheritance in the distance, there was a deputation came to Moses one day. Said, Moses, we have a very great multitude of cattle, Reuben and Gad. And this land right here is so beautiful, we'd rather just live here and not bother going over and getting involved in all that fighting and all that messy stuff over there. And Moses was furious, and he reminded them of why they had wandered for 40 years was because of the false report of people who didn't want to go into the land. He says, you want these people that are left to perish here? And so he warned them of the danger. They said, we have a very great multitude of cattle. What they were saying in effect was, we're more interested in the cattle than we are in the battle. We'd rather like to live here where things are easy and comfortable than go in there and make war for God. And it's there that Moses quotes that little text, be sure your sin will find you out. It was to those people. The centuries roll on, and the Lord Jesus crosses the lake one day, and he goes to this little place and finds a man, and he's demon-possessed, living among the tombs, naked, cutting himself with stones, and then nobody could bind him, and the Lord cast out the demons. And the people came, and the demons besought that they should go into the hogs, and the swine ran down into the water and they all drowned. And the people came and said, get out, please, leave us alone. Who are these people? The Gadarenes. Same people. They were more interested in their hog than they were in heaven's lovely man. More interested in their swine than they were in the salvation of precious souls. Things and stuff had consumed their souls. And they were more comfortable without the presence of Christ. Depart from us, they said. And with him, oh, how far down can the spirit of covetousness take us, so that we would rather have our things and stuff than fellowship with the Son of God. Covetousness. Contentment. That's one of the loveliest words in the English language. It's one of those beautiful words that even sound good to say. And here, listen to it again. Contentment. Isn't that a beautiful word? I suppose it's beautiful because it's not so widely enjoyed. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You want gain? Here's how you get gain. In the kingdom of God, this is how you get gain. Contentment. That's a beautiful text. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I have a dear father-in-law at home. I mentioned him already, 91 years of age. He has served the Lord and his people for over 60 years. He had a little butcher shop and a meat market in the corner for 42 years. Well, that's how he paid the bills, but it really was an institution for worried neighbors. And he had an old meat block in the back there where he cut the meat, and there was an old Bible in the corner of it. Well, earmarked. And there wasn't a man ever came in there, or a woman, but they didn't get a wee word across that meat block of a pulpit. and ever went into that store, no matter how the conditions were, and asked him how he was, without getting this reply, "Lots to be thankful for, Scotty," he calls me, "lots to be thankful for." He is the most thankful man I know. Today he is 91 years of age. At a recent medical checkup, the doctor told him, "Come back and see me when you're 100. He had the blood pressure of a youth. His heart is as strong as an ox. He's never had an ulcer. There's not a wrinkle on his brow. What is the secret of it?" "No, not herbs, not vitamins, not exercise. Contentment. That's the secret of his life. He has lived a life contented with the lot that God has given him. Contented with the wife he had. Contented with the family he had. Contented with the job he had. Contented with the assembly where he was situated, and he went through the grinder, believe me. And he knew the storms of life, but I'm here to testify on his behalf that God was enough for him." Oh, what a lovely testimony. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, he had a brother who was the mayor of our city 3 times, owned one of the biggest homes in our city, moved out of that one and bought one of the most beautiful homes on the lake looking over to the sunset. He always drove a big Cadillac. He was a very wealthy man. And one day at a family gathering, I took the picture of these 2 men together. And to me, that picture is a testimony. The one man, his face is marked with avarice. The language of his life was, "Give me." My father-in-law's countenance is radiant with Christ. And the tranquil joy of the Lord shines out of his face. The language of his life has been, "I am satisfied with Jesus. All is well." Contentment. The brother, not one of his family are saved. My father-in-law, and he owns it all to the grace of God, his children are saved. They married saved partners. All his grandchildren are saved. And now his great-grandchildren are being saved one by one as they come to the years of responsibility. Is that great gain? I'll say it is. Godliness with contentment is great gain. This exhortation is based on a fourfold reason for contentment. First, the divine promise. You see, it's not enough to go up and slap someone on the back and tell them to cheer up. You might do more harm than good if you hit him hard enough. You have to give him a reason why he should cheer up. And here is the reason. He has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That pronoun there is a very imperative word. It really means he himself has said it. Abraham, we learned in chapter 11, received the promise of God. And there were 3 things Abraham did not do that I have found many a time in my life doing, and as a result of that, running into trouble. But Abraham did not do 3 things. One, we read in Romans 4, he staggered not at the immensity of the promise. And he considered not the immensity of the problem. And he doubted not the immensity of the power of God to do what he had promised. Think about that just for a minute. He considered not the immensity of the problem, his own inadequacy, his own body as good as dead. But he didn't spend his time looking within at all his own failure and inadequacy. He looked away to God. He considered not the immensity of the problem. Now, this is what sometimes I find myself doing. And this gives me unrest. If I start looking at the problem and seeing the problem. I remember one summer we had the finest crop of dandelion in the whole neighborhood. And I was away a lot. I couldn't do much about it. And I'm sure our neighbors didn't appreciate it when the wind blew. But I remember flying over one day, looking down at our house, and you know, it was the greenest lawn in the whole neighborhood from 1,000 feet. I suppose it all depended on the point of view. Whether we were looking at things from ground level, or whether we were looking at things from the heavenly. And so often we measure our problems from ground level rather than from throne level. Abram considered not the immensity of the problem, his own body, as good as dead. And he staggered not at the immensity of the promise. God didn't promise to give him a son or even a family or even a nation. He says, I have made thee the father.